instruments. I mean, it starts really early for us, doesn't it? And see how my place in the seating arrangement at times can either be a source of great happiness or not. I remember in grade school, you know, when you're in grade school, getting a front row seat is not an honor. It's not a sign of your virtue. When the teacher says, come on down, it's not a happy thing that makes you excited. Now, you high school teachers maybe have the same sort of thing. You don't seat the kids that you don't have to keep an eye on in the front row. So sometimes a front row seat is not a good thing, unless you're the teacher. Think about your seat on an airplane. I can imagine, only imagine, what it must be like to fly first class. I've never even had, how many of you have flown or had an upgrade? I hear it's wonderful. You have more space, I think the refreshments are better, you have your own restroom, lots of amenities that those of us back in coach don't get. But what I always don't look forward to is that when you board the plane, you have to walk past those people. And you try not to look at them and let them see that you're just even a little bit envious that they're in first class, because they actually can stretch out and sleep. They don't have to keep hopping up and down to keep their legs awake. So, I'm not envious, right? How many of you have had a season ticket at high school basketball or football games, especially basketball games I'm thinking about? I remember, you know, my dad was a coach, and I grew up in the movie Hoosiers, I tell people. But I remember when the high school basketball game, that was the only show in town on a Friday night. And everybody you knew was there. And so having a really good courtside seat was a big deal. It was wonderful if people could only see the back of your head. And I have actually been told that even in some little towns, there are people who are just kind of waiting for somebody to die so they can get a decent season ticket. So sitting down front at least shows either you have connections or you've just been buying tickets for a long time. At the symphony, we went ahead and sprang for a little more money to get seats in the main section, row E, seats 8 and 9. We've had the same seats for many years. We paid that because we like to be down where you can see the musicians and just sort of enjoy it. Although the sound is really good. It's at the Paramount in Anderson, which is a wonderful venue. But I try not to think of that as a source of pride, but it does feel kind of good walking down past all those other people and taking my seat. And I wasn't real happy because last year they decided to have one of the concerts at Anderson University in York Hall, which is a wonderful venue. But I got there and my seat was in a balcony. I mean, I had to trudge up those steps. I felt like a groundling, those of you that know about Shakespeare's Globe Theater. I was like one of those people that kind of got ruffian, kind of got lost in the crowd there. Once I got up there, It was wonderful, and you start listening to the music and you forget it. But I became aware that I'm not immune from this, and maybe you're not either. Because what lies at the back of all of this, of course, is pride. And I'm not proud of my pride. Jesus understood all this. He understood this human tendency that we all have and sometimes try to fight, and something that nearly never makes life better for anybody, the desire to get the best seat, the place of honor. So his stories and my examples there are really a picture of the human family, aren't they? The human experience. Jesus saw this dynamic at work at a dinner party. So he wants to teach his followers, that's the 12 and you and me, some table manners. So he tells this story. And I think if we listen carefully, we'll see that it teaches something very important about God, and then also something important about you and me. Because at its core, first of all, it's about how to be a guest. And it's a lesson in humility. Where should I sit? When you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that your host comes and he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." It's never fun to hear lessons about humility, is it? And most of the lessons that you and I have learned through our lives where we learned humility involve some pain. There's a wonderful Christian classic. I think it's from the Eastern Church. It's called The Cloud of Unknowing. It was written anonymously many centuries ago. Wonderful writing. And it tells us that humility is nothing more than the knowledge of myself as I truly am. It's a result of assessing the truth about ourselves as we are. Now, there are those who, I always say, we can fall off either side of the horse here. We can fall off on the pride side, where we think we're more than we are, or we can fall off on the the classic word for it, sloth, but it's assuming we're less than we are. It's hating ourselves. It's what I call worm theology, where we think we're just a worm. But this lesson's more about falling off on the pride side. Knowing ourselves as we are, because the whole point, finally, of the spiritual life is to forget ourselves. It's to get me off my mind. One of the most humble of our Christian examples, of course, was Mother Teresa, who said that self-knowledge brings one to one's knees. I think about those early Quakers. You remember their experience of the light within? Most often, initially, was an experience of remorse and even fear, because it showed them themselves honestly and accurately. It also, as George Fox said, showed them their Savior. So it ends well. But it begins with a humbling so that we see ourselves as we truly are. Because we all come to God's table with our hands empty. We can bring nothing that justifies our presence there. We're not there because we deserve it. It is humbling, and we sure resist that notion, don't we? But God created us good, and God wants us to grow in goodness. God wants us to be at home at that table. That's why we're invited. A more recent spiritual writer named Susan Annette Muto talks about three barriers to humility, or this true understanding of ourselves, and maybe they're worth listening to for a moment this morning. The first barrier to humility, she says, arises when we claim as our own what is really God's. It's all a gift. All a gift. I did not make myself, and neither did you. It is an act of arrogance to place ourselves at the center of life, where only God belongs. Arrogance is the opposite of humility. She points out a second barrier, which she calls the tendency to dominate others, that is, the compulsion to always be top dog. It would demean our self-image were we to walk hand in hand with others. Instead, we want to force our way upon others and make sure that our aims and maybe even our opinions prevail. Guilty. The third barrier is basically being a critic. Assuming that my position or your position in life is to evaluate it all and offer our accurate criticism of everything. Because that puts us in a position, you see, at the position of a critic. And it's a barrier to seeing ourselves as we truly are in this world. If I'm busy picking fights with the people who don't agree with me, if I'm arrogant, if I think it's my job to dominate all the people around me who disagree, I don't know the first thing about really being a follower of Jesus. Because it's about being humble, because we serve a humble Lord. Think about that wonderful hymn, one of the earliest Christian hymns we know of in Philippians, where it says he did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped and held on to, but he emptied himself and took the form of a human, and the form not only of a human, but of a servant. So he calls us to be people of the great reversal. You know, everything gets turned upside down in the party of God. It's a party. That's what Jesus is inviting us to, the party. The kingdom of God is a party. It's a celebration. It's a banquet. That's what this story is about, entering into life with God. It's a party. You know, at a good party, you can forget yourself and just enjoy it. Enjoy the other people. You humble yourself so that the host can exalt you, like the story says. So it teaches us something important about being a guest at the party. Just freely and gladly and joyfully accepting the invitation and having a seat, and don't worry about whether your seat is better than somebody else's. But it also then teaches us how to be a host. In other words, it's a lesson in hospitality. Jesus, in the second part of this passage, turns and is speaking to the host, to the one who had invited him. Well, come think of it, that's you and me every Sunday morning, isn't it? We have our time of waiting together in quiet before the Lord and trusting that he's present. We are inviting him to be among us. Who are we inviting? We're inviting this one who comes in humility and who is a man for others. And Jesus always identified with the hurting. That wonderful parable in Matthew 25 where he talks about the hungry, the naked, the sick, those in jail, and says when you come alongside them and offer your care and your service, you're doing it to him. So hospitality means that the rug might get dirty once in a while. Actually, to be true, we're the ones who are dirtying the rug most of the time. These other people are the people that Jesus loves and cares about, especially. That's all of us, really. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. I may have told you this story years ago. I can't remember. This is my fourth church, so I can't remember who I've told what. So bear with me if I have. When I was in seminary, I remember we had this class of, it was like a field placement class where we would be out in our churches or our other ministry settings, and then we would gather once a week and sort of share and learn together. And we were talking about churches becoming accessible, handicap accessible. I remember one guy sitting across from the table said, "Well, we don't have any handicap people at our church. Why should we spend all that money?" Duh. You think there might be a relationship between those two facts? Have we ever made a similar excuse for not offering a ministry or not including someone and making it clear that they are welcome here. For whom might God be calling us to prepare a gracious welcome? Maybe the effort must be made to send out a clear invitation beforehand. Because Jesus instructs you and me how to be both a guest and a host. He teaches about humility and about hospitality. And Jesus didn't teach anything that didn't match the way he lived. He's willing to sit in the lowest place. And he's a gracious host who welcomes people in need. It means me and you and everybody else. Amen? Let's enter into a time of quiet waiting together.